Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The last couple of days, Ron and Tim and I were in Atlanta. We went down there for a couple days to hear James White preach and speak and make his presentations, which were very good, very enjoyable. When people write to me and say, my favorite preachers are, it's usually James White, John MacArthur, me, we all seem to fall into that same camp. So James and I are compared a lot. Recently, Lane Chaplin has begun putting up more sermons on his YouTube site, which is also part of Lane's blog. So he's begun something he's calling McLarty Mondays, White Wednesdays. And so once again, James and I are kind of tied together there. Lane has put up two messages for McLarty Mondays on YouTube. The first of which has been up there 2 weeks, already hitting 3,000 hits, which is really, again, quite remarkable because I have to assume that the vast majority of those are not regular GCA listeners, because these are just messages that are already on our website that Lane is now putting a few graphics behind and putting them up on YouTube. Lane, because he's a YouTube power user, can put up hour-long videos, unlike the rest of us poor common people who can only put up 10-minute videos on YouTube. He can put up hour-long videos, so he puts whole messages up. I allowed that Lane could put up any messages he wanted of ours, so the first message he put up was, Jesus teaches limited atonement. The second one was, whom the world cannot receive, the teaching that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It has, as you might expect, caused a lot of YouTube discussions, arguments, and debates, which I stay out of completely. You know, let the potsherds wrestle with the potsherds. But it's been very interesting and very fulfilling. So I said all that to say, Tim and Ron and I got to go down to Atlanta and hear James White. His presentation yesterday morning on the veracity of the New Testament scriptures is really good, and I even encouraged him to put that on video and make it an available resource that Sunday schools and churches could use, because there is so much mythology out there about how we got our scripture, how the New Testament was written. You've probably all heard, either teachers or professors, if you're school-aged kids or college-age folks, or if you're ever watching the History Channel or A&E, or then you've heard myths like the notion that the New Testament is not reliable because it's passed through so many hands and it's been interpreted by so many people, and that what we have now in front of us is just an interpretation of an interpretation of a translation of an interpretation, and therefore we have no idea what the original scripture probably said. That's very, very common thinking. It's also completely and utterly wrong. It's historically provable that it's wrong, and Dr. White did a very good job of giving us that proof, that evidence. Scholars have written books that make the claim that we cannot know anymore, like Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, claims that we cannot know anymore what the scriptures really say because of the transmission of the text. But now, as we have found earlier and earlier copies and pieces of the text, the evidence continues to mount and mount and mount that what we have in front of us is what has been around for 2,000 years. So it was a really good presentation and really enjoyable, and I'm really glad we made the trip. Great fellowship. Thank you very much, you two. You were very enjoyable to be with. Now, I wish that Jeff could have joined us for this reason. While we were there, as you might imagine, in a gathering that was there to hear James White, we also had several folks walk up and say, hey, I listen to you. Or, hey, McLarty Mondays, which was really funny. Several young men came up and spoke to us at different times, which was very, very gratifying and at the same time very humbling, because it reminds me yet again that every time I put this microphone on, that we have no idea the number of people we're reaching and who they are. It was great to get to put faces on some of these people and find out that the internet and the website, which Jeff is so responsible for, the work you've done on the website, Jeff, continues to pay dividends time and time and time again. And they tell me, and I wish they had told you, so I'm telling you, but our website continues to be a resource that people come to and they read and they listen and they really love our site. One of the people who spoke to us actually was sitting right in front of us, turned around and said, "I heard your voice. I knew that was you." Was a Pentecostal preacher who has embraced the doctrines of grace and is moving his church now to Sovereign Grace. Amen. And he said, "Your website was instrumental in teaching me the doctrines of grace." And he said, "And for a long time, I was a four-pointer." Some of you know what that means. And he said, "And you convinced me of limited atonement." And boy, how do you say thanks in an instance like that? It's just so great that we got to meet folks like that and know that the teaching and the preaching that we're doing here continues to pay dividends, and we're out there shaking up the Pentecostals. We're in John 17. We're going to be starting... we're in John 18. We're going to be starting in verse 12. We are going to be doing a little bit of jumping around. You know, I've told you ever since we began this study in the book of John that John assumes a few things about his readers. He assumes that you have a passing familiarity with Matthew, Mark, Luke, some combination thereof. He assumes that you know the basic story of Christ's ministry and passion. So much of what John writes is filling in blanks. And we're going to see that again this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that once Jesus was arrested, which is what we read about 2 weeks ago, once he was arrested, we all know that he was taken first in front of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. But John fills in another little piece of information that the other three didn't tell us, which is that first he was taken to Caiaphas's father-in-law. Annas had been high priest. Now Caiaphas is high priest. Back in chapter 11, John took the time to tell us a little quote he then references here in chapter 18, standing in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. Starting in chapter 11, verse 49. Well, we can't start at verse 49. Let's start at verse 47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs, many miracles. If we let him go on this way, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.'" Then John tells us in verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." In other words, John tells us that there was a council formed by the Jews specifically to kill Jesus. And as soon as that council was formed, Caiaphas the high priest said, "It's better for us that one man die for the nation than for the whole nation to fall again under Roman dominion, Roman torture. The Romans are not going to like the fact that there is this sect growing up among us who are saying that this man is king, They're calling him Son of David. They're calling him Messiah. They're looking to him as the King of Israel. If he is the Messiah to come, if he is the King, then the expectation is the gathering of the 12 tribes, the establishment of the kingdom that all of the Old Testament prophets have prophesied. Therefore, Rome is going to be really upset. Because remember that the Roman Caesars were considered gods. Roman Caesar worship was very big at the time. And here is Jesus walking around saying things like, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. Pointing out that there is a God besides Caesar. And that Caesar is only a man. He only rules over a limited area, but there is a God who rules from the heavens. This is all very upsetting to the Romans. Because if this religion that they are now identifying as the way that we call Christianity, if it ever got a foothold in Israel, then that rebellion that Rome was so concerned about was likely to break out. And there was going to be big time war in the area of Canaan, in the area of Jerusalem and Israel. And so that's why whenever there were great feasts, whenever all the Jews that could travel came to Jerusalem, they always sent lots of Roman soldiers in because they kept expecting the uprising. They kept waiting for the political overturn to happen. And so Caiaphas, being high priest, says, it's better if we kill him so that the nation survives than for the whole nation to get crushed by the Romans. And then John adds, almost parenthetically, that Caiaphas, being high priest, spoke this prophetically, that Jesus would in fact die, but not die for himself, that he would die for the nation, that in fact he would die for the nation of Israel. Now, this is the same guy who spoke this prophetically, who was the instigator behind the murder of Jesus, who we're now going to see over here in chapter 18. So John set you up in chapter 11 to get you ready to see him again in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 12, so the Roman cohort. Anybody remember what the word cohort means? I told you 2 weeks ago. Let's see how much the snow erased from your memory.
It's an army, right?
How many people?
About 1,000.
Yeah, up to 1,000. The leader of the group is called a kiliarch. The Greek word for 1,000 is kiliad. People who believe in millennialism, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, used to be called kiliastic, because they believed in the Kiliad, the 1,000. And so a Kiliarch is a leader of 1,000. When the arrest happened in the garden, you see in the Synoptic Gospels that they sent a large crowd to go and get him. And there were Roman soldiers, and there were Roman leaders, and there were Jewish leaders. John's going to bring it up again. But in the movies and such, it's kind of it's just kind of a mob. But the fact that it's a Roman cohort with a kiliarch leading them tells you that they sent along a captain of 1,000, which means that the group that came out to get Jesus was not some small band. It was hundreds and hundreds of people coming out to arrest one man, which is why Jesus asked them the question and kind of mocked them and said, I stood in your temple every day and I spoke out loud. I wasn't hard to find, but in the middle of the night, you come at me with swords and staves and torches like you're coming to get some criminal, and they sent all these people. By the way, though, I also think they had pretty good reason to send that many soldiers. You may remember that John several times has told us that they tried to lay hands on Jesus. They attempted to hold him several different times, and every single time, he walked through them. At one point, a mob took him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. And it said he turned around and walked through the midst of him. No one touched him. That's the kind of power he had. Now, they had to know that. They've remembered that there were several times that they attempted to get this guy, and every single time he would escape. And he would escape powerfully. So he demonstrated that he still had that power when he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell down. So he was demonstrating that he still had all the power. Nothing had changed in his ability to walk right through them if he wanted. So don't get the impression which you see, again, in so many of the Hollywood movies and stuff, you get this image of a really pathetic creature when they show Christ going through all this. Remember that he had the power at any point to quit it. He said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to come fight for me?" At any point, he could have said, "I'm done with this." At any point, he could have spoken the word, since he is, according to what John writes in John 1:1, he is the speaking agency, the Logos, that spoke the universe into existence. He could have killed everybody in Jerusalem with just a word. He could have brought down legions of angels and wiped out millions in a night if he wanted. He didn't want to. He had a command from his Father to come save us. So despite all the power he had, at the tip of his finger, all he had to do was speak the word. Nevertheless, he never exercised that power because of the command of his Father and the great love that he had for you and me. He had a great eternal covenant with the Father that he was going to save the people that the Father gave him. And that's what we just saw in the high priestly prayer. That plan, that purpose, has not changed at all. We're not talking about a pathetic creature here. We were talking about God incarnate humbling himself and allowing himself to be beaten and tortured and spit on and mocked by creatures whose breath was still in his hands. All he had to do was speak the word, and everybody who hit him was dead. You know, I think it's Luke who recounts it, that at one point they blindfolded Jesus, and these big Roman centurion thugs punched him in the face and said, "You're a prophet, now prophesy. Who's hitting you?" You know what the sad part for them is? He knew. He knew exactly who was hitting them. And they are going to have to stand before him in the judgment. It's going to be a real tough day when he says, "Oh, I know you. Oh, good, you know me? Yeah, I was wearing a blindfold at the time." It's going to be a tough day. Imagine, by the way, what he must have looked like when Roman centurions got done pounding him in the face. He had to be swollen and bruised and beaten and battered. And then it says that they tore out his beard. For you bearded men in the room, can you imagine how painful that would be? That was one of my many disgruntlements with the Passion movie, the Mel Gibson movie. On the cross, he still had a full beard. No. No, he looked even worse than that. So they sent a Roman cohort, and the commander, the word commander there is Kiliarch, and the officers of the Jews. And they arrested him, and they bound him, and they led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest this year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We just read that. So John told you that back there so that you'd remember it here, so you would know that Jesus was first taken in front of the very man who began the conspiracy to kill him. The first man he stood in front of was the man who decided he should die. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Some folks, some commentators believe that that's a reference to John, the same way that John at the Last Supper wouldn't identify himself by name, but said the one who Jesus loved leaned back on Jesus' breast and asked him, "Who is it?" And he did it because Peter nudged him and said, "You're sitting next to Jesus, tell him." So you see a lot of Peter and John together. Many commentators believe John is the other apostle here, the other disciple. And that would have given him the inside track on the information he's writing, especially those things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wouldn't have known because they weren't there firsthand. So Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. This is how come he can give you a firsthand account of these conversations. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Are any of us surprised that Peter said, "I am not"?
No.
No, because at the Last Supper, Peter, always Peter, Mr. Foot and Mouth, Peter was the one who stood up and said, "If everyone betrays you, I'll never betray you." Because he had said, "Tonight you're all going to scatter." Peter was quick to go, "Oh no, not me." So Jesus turned to him and said, "Really? Well, you won't find that in the text." But he essentially says, with that same tone of voice, "You're not going to betray me? I tell you, before the cock crows," which means before daybreak happens on this very night, "three times you're going to deny that you even know me." So it's no surprise then that John would include that fact. And of course, the synoptics include it too, because it's another one of those moments that proves that Jesus never stopped being God. He never stopped being the prophet. He never lost his power. And in fact, at the moment of Peter's third betrayal, the third time he denies him, it says Jesus looked right at him. John tells us they were there in the court where this was all happening. And when Peter denied him, Jesus looked at him. And Peter ran out into the night weeping, because he knew that he had just done the one thing he swore he wouldn't do. But Jesus said he would. In other words, Jesus is still in control. So he said, "I am not." Verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a fire, a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him. Now let me ask you a quick question. Why would the high priest be interested in asking questions about Jesus' disciples? Wouldn't it be enough to just ask about his teaching? Isn't he the one they're after? Why would he also inquire about the disciples? Yeah, they don't want it to be spread, and they want to figure out, now if we kill you, who's next in line? If we get rid of you, who's going to take up this cause? And remember, in the garden, when Jesus identified himself, he took the time to say, "I'm the one you want, let these go," and fulfilled his own word when he prayed and said, "Not a one of them is lost." And John takes the time to tell us that Jesus protected his disciples because it was the goal of the Romans, not just to get Jesus, but to get the whole sect, to get the whole group. And Jesus, even in his death, continued to protect his own and to protect those that belong to him. So, of course, as soon as Jesus dies and resurrects, persecution begins against the church, against the believers. Because if you can't get the leader, you go after the people who are following the leader. And that continues to this very day. So they questioned about the disciples. They want names. They want places. They want addresses. They want to know, what do they believe and what are they going to do? And do you have a plan where if you're not here, they continue anyway? And who takes over? And how do we put an end to this thing? Let me also point out that Christianity now has a 2,000-year history. And we can look back over the last 2,000 years and see that there has been tremendous persecution against the church. Persecution against the church continues to this very day in portions of our world. And yet, in every generation of people on the planet, the church has existed, the church has continued, the church has thrived, because the church has been protected. Protected from on high, because Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The reason to this very day that we can get together in this building and talk about the things of God is because for 2,000 years, Christ has continued saving his own, protecting his own, so that the church will persevere. Otherwise, what is the point of all the grand prophecies of Christ returning to get his church? He can only do that if he continues to protect and create and build up and sustain his church. Ron and I, on Friday night, stayed up way too late, and I blame Ron. We stayed up talking about this subject, the church, because one of the things that James White had talked about was the systematic persecution against Christianity that is growing in America now. If things continue to go the way they are, Washington will continue to create new laws and new rules that will make it increasingly difficult for public churches to declare what the Bible actually says. We're already seeing such encroachments in the new hate speech laws. The notion that there are a certain kind of speech that is hate speech and is therefore illegal speech. Some of what is being identified as hate speech is in the Bible. That if we take the time to just say what the Bible says, we can be branded as haters and lawbreakers. Ron and I were discussing that back in the hotel, and we took comfort in knowing that Jesus has always protected his church. The church has always persevered. The church has not always been as fortunate as it is now. We meet in air-conditioned, central heated buildings with carpet. There was a period in Rome where the church met in the catacombs of the dead because it was safe. There's nothing saying that we will always be this comfortable, but we will always be the church. Amen. We will always be the ones who belong to Christ, and under every circumstance, no matter what the government does, no matter what the world thinks of us, no matter what persecution comes our way, the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ will build his church, and if we have to get together in a cemetery in the middle of the night, we will continue getting together. As the writer of Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And then he said, and even more so as you see that day approaching. What day? The day of Christ's return. The more we anticipate the coming of Christ, as the planet becomes worse and worse, as the persecution becomes worse and worse, then it's all the more important that we get together with each other and that we lift each other up and that we edify each other and that we look into his word and find comfort and security in his word. The world cannot stop the church. I mean, for heaven's sake, they couldn't kill its leader. They tried. He got up again. The worst the world can do to you is kill you. And then you go to heaven. And then you get up again. Because your leader got up, you're getting up. And then you're going to walk and talk on this planet while the people who killed you are judged by the judge of the universe. You win. There's nothing the world can really genuinely do to stop Christianity. They hate Christianity. But they can't stop it. Because even if they manage to control our outward behavior, like say you can't meet publicly in that building anymore, what they can't control is our spirit. They can't control our hearts. They can't control our minds. And this is also why it's so important that we know the Word of God. In the early church in Rome, it was illegal to have a copy of any of the scriptures. The scriptures would be gathered up from you and destroyed, and you could be persecuted and killed or watch your children killed in front of you because you had the scripture. And so people committed large portions of the Bible to memory so that when they got together, they didn't have to carry their scripture with them. They still knew the word, which is why we spend so much time here teaching the word and trying to push the word into your brain and your heart and your mind and your conscience so that even if you're in a circumstance where people say, that's it, no more Bibles, you say, that doesn't change my faith. I don't worship the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. I worship the Christ that the Bible teaches, and you can't take him from me. So they started very early on with the persecution of the followers of Christ, is the point here. And they asked about him, and they asked about his disciples. Verse 20. And Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. In other words, he's saying, now, after 3.5 years of my nonstop teaching, and I've taught my disciples, and they've gone out and taught. If you want to know what I believe and what I'm saying, why didn't you ever listen? I've been in your temples, I've been in your synagogues, I've spoken openly, I've told you what I came here to tell you. And now you want to know what I'm about? So you can hear, by the way, the inherent sarcasm in Jesus' comment. It is one of the many ways in which I am Christ-like. Verse 21. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I've said. There were people in the room at the time who had heard Jesus' teaching. So he says, why are you asking me about my teaching? Ask them. They've all heard me. I've said nothing secretly. I've taught openly about who I am and what I'm about. Ask them. That was so rational a response that they hit him for it. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Look at how twisted these people were. I believe in human depravity. Just so there's no question here. I believe in human depravity. I believe that human beings are not just sinful, but wretchedly sinful. At this moment, these men are striking Jesus and mocking Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and they're doing it in defense of Caiaphas, the high priest of the law, who has been identified by Jesus as a snake, who's in a den of vipers, who's a whitewashed sepulcher, who not only isn't going into the kingdom, but stops others when they go in. He's the leader of the group that Jesus said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you have converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. Can you see why they didn't like Jesus? And yet, these people are defending the snake and hitting Jesus. You don't need a better example of depravity than that. These people are on completely and utterly the wrong side in this argument. What's really sad is that nobody's on the right side. Nobody in this argument is on the right side. And his own apostles have fled. And Peter is busy denying him. Jesus is completely alone on the planet at this point. 3.5 years he's been doing wonderful miracles. 3.5 years he's been teaching the things of God and exposing the Father and explaining the scripture to these people. He has not done a single wrong, bad, or evil thing. And nobody's on his side. No one. It gets even worse when he's crucified. Because then everybody assumes, well, that's the end of it. He died. Game over. When he comes out of the grave, there should have been people there saying, we knew you were coming back. You kept saying you were coming back. He even said, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, and I'm going to be killed, and I'll be back in 3 days. They should have been standing there waiting for him to come back. Nothing. Nobody believes him. Now, if it was you, or me, or Ethan, if you had invested that much time, that much effort into these people, and then when you needed them most, they kept falling asleep while you went to pray, and then when it was finally time for your glorification, one of your friends pulls out a sword and lops off a guy's ear, and you have to heal it, proof that you're still God in that moment. If you had invested that kind of time in these people, and they run, and they scatter, and they deny, and they say they don't know you, and now you're standing in this court where you're continuing to tell the truth while people are punching you in the face, and nobody defends you, are you going to go, Father, forgive them? No, you wouldn't. Nobody would. Humans don't act like that. Nobody would be as gracious as this. And yet, the wonderful love of Christ, the unfathomable grace of Christ, is that not a single person is on his side, and he's going to save his people anyway. That's really comforting if you're anything like me, because I am not always on his side, nor have I always been on his side. If he were to judge me based on how faithful I've been to him, I'm toast. But because he's gracious, because God does choose and elect, and because his election is without change, without turning from, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Because God does not change or change his mind, if he chose you before the foundation of the world, you are chosen, you are elect, you are redeemed, you are saved, you've been bought with a price, you belong to him. And that is such good news, such good gospel news. That's why we can say we've got good news for you. Bad news is you better get to work. You better get busy and be good. You better be faithful and live up. That's bad news. Good news is nobody stood up for Christ, and he still stood up for his people. That's really good news.
Yes, it is.
Because you're not always going to stand up for him. I've had people say to me before that they were disappointed with themselves because they got into a conversation with a friend or a coworker or something, and they say to me, I didn't defend Christ right. I backed off. I shirked my responsibility. I should have stood up. I should have made an argument. I should have defended the faith. It's amazing how many people are nodding at me right now. I wish I knew the words, Jim. I wish I knew what to say. I wish I could have defended him better. And they feel terrible about it, and they're really afraid that maybe Jesus is up there keeping track, keeping score. And that maybe at that moment Jesus is going, ah, oh, man, you had an opportunity. You could have stood up for me right then. Well, it's really good to know that the love of Christ is based on the character of Christ and not on your performance.
I don't even attempt to try to defend it because it's kind of pointless to discuss it with somebody like that.
You are a real downer.
No matter what I do, they still don't believe.
But that's the truth. There are some people who, no matter what you do, they're just not going to believe. That's true. And Jesus knew that, and he said so. But the good news of genuine Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, the good news is it's all Christ. It's all to his glory. It's all for his purpose. It's all his work and his accomplishment because he came to save sinners. It's good news. So, verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. In other words, you just hit me, tell me what I said wrong. It wasn't because he was wrong, it was because they hated him. But if I spoke rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, turn to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew 26. We may get back to John. We'll just have to see how the morning progresses. Is that the right time?
Yes, sir.
I'm battling the clock and the promise of cupcakes. Chapter 26, verse 57. This is Matthew's account of Jesus in front of Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention the part about Annas. John fills in that blank because John was there. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. There are several things going on here. Now you've got a council meeting, but you have a council meeting in the middle of the night, completely against the law, against the Jewish law, even against, in many ways, Roman law. This was a group of Jews getting together in the middle of the night, not a good sign. So it was an illegal court trumped up against Jesus, and they're bringing in identified false witnesses. The Jewish leaders are even getting people to lie and asking them to lie just because they need some witnesses. Why would they need false witnesses?
He didn't do anything wrong.
He never did anything wrong. They don't have anybody that can come in with a real charge, and they still need to charge him, so they start trumping up charges. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Apparently the false witnesses came in and made up stuff that wasn't bad enough to kill him over. They needed something we can kill him for. But later on, two came forward and stated, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it again in 3 days. That's mentioned in all the Gospels. What's interesting is that neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke record when Jesus said what Jesus actually said. But John takes the time to fill in the blank. John 3. Go back to John 2, right after the miracle in Cana. There it is. This is the first Passover that you find in the book of John. Keeping track of the Passovers in the book of John helps us get some idea of how long Jesus' ministry was. And this is when they showed him the temple, and he went in and drove out the money changers, the cleansing of the temple, which he apparently did twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Verse 15 says, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered, therefore, that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. And the Jews therefore answered and said, what sign will you show us, seeing that you're doing all these things? After all, he's destroying the temple and saying, my father's house will be a house of prayer. And they're saying, what authority do you have to walk around saying that God is your particular father in a way that he's not our father? You're identifying yourself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah to come. And then you come in and you're sweeping out the temple. Where do you get this kind of authority? And so they've questioned him and said, show us a sign. Demonstrate to us that you are who you say you are. He, rather than pull out a miracle like the one he had just done in the previous portion of this chapter, he had turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. His reputation was spreading. They wanted to see a trick. They wanted to see a miracle. Do something miraculous and then we'll believe. His answer to them was, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he did say that. The witnesses who came in did say, we heard Jesus say in the temple, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. John takes the time to tell us. The Jews therefore said, verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John tells us what Jesus was really saying. The only sign he ever offered to give was the sign of the resurrection. Matthew recounts it when they kept saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. He said, a wicked, an evil generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign Jesus ever deigned to give was the resurrection. And so when he said the words, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, he was predicting his death. And he was saying, kill me and I'll be back in 3 days. But the witnesses took the time to say, we heard him say, tear down the temple and he'll build it again. And they thought in physical terms of the actual temple that was 43 years in building. And that becomes the basis on which they charge him for death. Back to Matthew, we're nearly done. Verse 61 of chapter 26 of Matthew. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he gives one of the most fascinating, far-reaching, expansive answers Jesus ever gave to any question. He answers them and says, you've said it yourself. You've already admitted it. You've already stated who I am. They said, tell us that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the one we're waiting for. Tell us plainly if that's you. And he said, you've said it. Those are the basic words, by the way. The actual Greek words translate, you said it. You've said it, and nevertheless I tell you hereafter. Look at the big answers. I love the way Jesus answers questions. Show us a sign. Okay, I'm going to raise from the dead. That's the sign you're going to get. How do we know you're the Christ? I am going to come back and judge you. That's his answer. His answer is, you're going to know I'm the Christ when you see me as God incarnate. I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's when you're going to know. They want to know right now. Tell me right now if you're the Christ. Jesus knows they're not going to believe. Jesus knows there's no way they can believe. He doesn't intend to save them, and they're not going to get the Holy Spirit. The day they realize who he is will be the day when he is raised up to the right hand of power and majesty, and when he returns to the planet in the clouds of glory. That's when they'll see him fall down weeping and scared. And according to the book of Revelation, they are going to run for the rocks and the caves, and they're going to say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. His answer to his own, to his children, to his beloved, his answer is to show himself and show himself and show himself. Thomas later after the resurrection is going to say, I won't believe unless I can touch him. And Jesus shows up and says, touch me, whatever it takes. For his own, whatever it takes. He is going to show you and show you and show you. He's going to be faithful to you. He's going to be there for you. He's going to take you through the ups and downs of life. He's going to protect you when life gets too good, and he's going to take you through life's tragedies so that you are able to look back and say, Jesus led me all the way. He was always there with me no matter what. But to his enemies, when they make demands and say, prove it, he says, I will when I judge you. Now the world keeps demanding from Christians and from the church, prove your God. Have you had those arguments with the atheists? Prove God. Show me your God. Prove it. I believe in Jesus Christ. Prove it. You don't spend 2,000 years and all you've got is that silly Bible to go by. How do you know any of that's true? It's not reliable. Prove your God. Jesus' proof is, you'll stand before me in the judgment. And you'll see me come back in clouds of glory. Now that language, clouds of glory, is very specific language. And the name he gave himself when he stood before the high priest is very specific name. He called himself the Son of Man. That is some of the most positive messianic nomenclature found anywhere in the Old Testament. Daniel in particular uses the language Son of Man to identify the Messiah when he comes. That he will be a flesh and blood human being, a man, and yet still be God incarnate. Let's look at a couple quick verses that will help us understand this image of the Son of Man coming in glory. This is an Old Testament promise given to Israel to demonstrate how they will recognize their Messiah. Let's do this. Tom, turn to Daniel 7. We're going to play beat the clock here. Charlie, turn to Matthew 24. You're going to start at verse 30, and you're going to read till I tell you to quit. John, I see you flipping. You want to read? Sure you do. You're here. Turn to Acts 1. You're going to start at verse 9. That way we can get through these quicker. Tom is going to read for us from Daniel 7, starting at verse 13. This is Daniel's vision of the return of the Messiah. He's going to call him Son of Man. And he's going to describe him as coming in clouds of glory. Read it.
In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Hear that language? Son of Man is the king who comes in clouds of glory to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel's a very important book to Jews. They know the history and the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel teaches of Israel's deliverance. The same way that they'd been promised that deliverance in the book of Jeremiah, these are very, very important promises and very important prophecies, many of which have now come true. And so Daniel also has future promises that have not yet happened, still hanging out in the future to us now. And one of them is the return of the Son of Man in glory, in clouds of glory, to set up his kingdom over all nations and kingdoms, and his dominion and his reign will never end. That's a prophecy from Daniel that includes the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. So when Jesus said to these men who were persecuting him, and they said, "Tell us if you're the Christ," he said, "You're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming back in clouds of glory." Where do their minds go? Their minds go to Daniel 7. And they say, he's just identified himself as being that guy. He just identified himself as being the king who's going to have everlasting dominion. He just identified himself as being the Messiah we're waiting for. And to them, that was blasphemy. So this is much more than him just making an eschatological statement. He was reaching way back into Jewish prophecy and saying, I'm that guy. I'm the one you're waiting for. Matthew 24, mm-hmm. Where did I tell you to start?
That's what I was about to ask you.
30? Matthew 24, starting at verse 30. Matthew 24, of course, this is his disciples coming and saying, what are going to be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end? And he's giving them the predictions of what to expect, what to look for that will be the signs of the end. And look what he includes right in the middle of it. Start reading, Charlie.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
They will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of the sky in great power and glory. And what do all the tribes of the earth do?
Mourn.
They don't celebrate. They don't rush out and go, yay, you're back. No, they run scared. Why? Because they're these people. They're the ones Jesus is talking to. They're the enemies of Christ. And he's saying, what are you going to do when I come back? That's when you'll know who I am. And you're not going to be celebrating because I'm coming back in judgment. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, after the resurrection, 40 days, he hangs out with his apostles, keeps showing up, teaching them, eating with them. Tells them not to go out and start preaching yet. He says, stay here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from above. Then you're going to go out and be witnesses of me in all the world. And then he rises up off the planet. And he goes up into clouds of glory. And while his disciples are standing there staring up at the sky, John, read what you've got.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Now listen to what he said. He was raised up and taken away in the clouds. And the angels, the two men, say to them, why are you standing here gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who you saw go, will return the same way. How? In the clouds. He's coming back in clouds of glory. He's not coming back for his church in clouds of glory. He's coming back to judge the world in his clouds of glory. And that's the answer to the question, how will we know you're Messiah? Big answer to a small question. They had no idea the hole they were stepping in when they asked that question. They thought they were putting him on trial. His answer was, you'll know who I am when I put you on trial. I'm the God of glory. You don't know that yet. You will know that, and it's going to be really upsetting to you. But notice that he was under no compunction to pull out magic tricks. He was under no compunction to prove himself to them. He needed them to kill him. He did not tell them who he was. He did not prove himself to them. He did not stop their hatred. He left them in their hatred. He's going to judge them for their hatred. And that, again, is what election is all about. He chose some people and he saved some people. And he leaves some people in their sin. And it all redounds to his glory. You got all that? That seems like a good place to stop. And we'll continue the trial of Jesus next week. And we're going to look at part of it out of Luke, and we'll be back in John, and we'll be back in Matthew again, and we're going to try to put all these pieces together as much as we can and kind of give you a bit of a harmony of the different Gospels in the way that they present the crucifixion of Christ. And Tim dared me to keep this going so long that we reach the crucifixion on homecoming weekend. Now, that's a challenge. That's a stretch. But doggone it, I'm up to it. And we'll see how it works out. My hope is we get to the resurrection right about Resurrection Sunday, but we may have already been by that. Any questions about what you've learned this morning? That was good? Thank you very much. I'm glad you were right there on the front row then. Any other questions? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. They're leaving us.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.